in his best-selling book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, Tom Holland explains, to live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. This is why so many refer to America as a Christian nation, even though it has never officially recognized Christianity as the state religion. Conservative Christian political organizations have been buoyed by Christianity's cultural capital. In the late 1970s and 1980s, for example, the Moral Majority formed a broad coalition of Christians to advance conservative social values across the nation. But that cultural capital has declined as America becomes more diverse. Today, far fewer Americans identify as Christian than 10 years ago, and only 1 in 4 Americans call themselves evangelical Christian. Why evangelicals love Trump? American evangelicals, aware that their numbers and influence are in decline, have tried to undercut that decline through political means. Their highest priority is electing leaders whose policies will allow evangelicalism to flourish. Typically, this means that evangelicals prefer to vote for evangelical candidates. As Christian conservative leader Beverly LaHaye declared, politicians who do not use the Bible to guide their public and private lives do not belong in government. But this is why President Trump has been such an anomaly. He has demonstrated a lack of familiarity with the Bible and basic Christian teachings, yet his religious supporters don't seem to mind. Even among white evangelicals, only 12% believe he is very religious. This suggests that today's evangelicals are unfazed by Trump's apparent lack of personal piety. They believe religious liberty is under threat, and they want a president who promises to protect that liberty. A protector in chief. Evangelical Protestants are more likely than any other large U.S. religious denomination to believe their religious freedom is under attack, according to a recent APNORC poll. Many people are puzzled by evangelicals' anxiety over religious freedom. While it's true that government restrictions on religion are rising across the globe, this simply isn't the case in the U.S. As conservative Christian political commentator David French recently argued, people of faith in the United States of America enjoy more liberty and more real political power than any faith community in the developed world. He argues that while religious liberty has always been under attack in the U.S., Christians have no reason to fear that it's going away anytime soon. But for many American evangelicals, the threat of attack is enough to create the need for a protector in chief. And President Trump has been happy to assume that role. In 2018, he signed an executive order that established the White House Faith and Opportunity Initiative. This initiative is working to remove barriers which have unfairly prevented faith-based organizations from working with or receiving funding from the federal government, he explained. Biden and religious liberty. President-elect Joe Biden has proposed his own plan for safeguarding religious freedom. It articulates a number of broad protections that most evangelicals would be likely to support, at least in theory. But in Biden's plan to advance LGBTQ equality, he proposes the very thing many American evangelicals fear. Religious freedom is a fundamental American value, but states have inappropriately used broad exemptions to allow businesses, medical providers, social service agencies, state and local government officials, and others to discriminate against LGBTQ plus people. Biden will reverse Trump's policies, misusing these broad exemptions, and fight so that no one is turned away from a business or refused service by a government official just because of who they are or who they love. In an essay written just before the election, Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, warned the primary front of religious liberty controversy is likely to be related to LGBTQ issues, and both Biden and Harris are eager to advance the sexual revolution on every front. Given what the incoming president and vice president have said on the issue, he is probably right. American evangelicals' political power is in decline, and that decline would likely continue with or without Trump in office. His Supreme Court appointments have made evangelicals happy and will have a lasting impact, but changing demographics and a growing number of non-religious voters mean that evangelicals will need to develop a strategy for the long game. In light of this, it may be wise for them not to direct all of their energy toward electing a protector in chief. Perhaps instead they might seek to answer a question posed by Christian ethicist Luke Bretherton. In loving my neighbor, how can I keep faith with my distinctive commitments while also forming a common life with neighbors who have a different version of life than I do? Unless evangelicals can manage some major political victories in the coming years, they may not have much choice. This article is republished from The Conversation under a Creative Commons license. Read the original article at tinyurl.com/YXOJ67DJ. DeArmond assumes leadership. Odessa native is the new pastor of Hope Alive Church, by Bob Campbell. The Reverend Cliff DeArmond grew up attending the Latter Rain Worship Center and its Christian school, and then became its pastor after serving as youth minister. Noting that the New Testament heavily emphasizes the hope that Christians should have, the Reverend DeArmond said it was fitting to change the 305 East 19th Street Church's name to the Hope Alive Church in April. In a world where many people have given up hope, we believe hope is alive in Jesus Christ, he said. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." DeArmond is a native Odessan whose father, Craig, was pastor of Latter Rain Worship Center for 28 years till his retirement. DeArmond's wife's name is Martha. His mother is Sissy, and he has a brother and a sister. DeArmond's non-denominational church averages 175 people at its 10 a.m. Sunday services. "I want to preach a pure and authentic message of the gospel," he said, adding that his church's vision is to be an authentic community of believers where everyone can encounter the living hope found only in Jesus Christ. "Our goal is to study the scriptures and teach and train disciples with the fundamental message to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. If Jesus were here today, he would stand and speak for those who have no voice and have been shunned by modern-day religion. He would stand with those whom churches tend to shun because religion is full of rules and Jesus was more about relationships. I had grandparents on both sides of my family who were in full-time ministry for over 40 years. Odessa Ministerial Alliance President Greg Morris, who is pastor of Bethany Christian Church, got acquainted with the pastor during their participation in luncheons observing the National Day of Prayer each spring. Noting that DeArmond is also well-known locally for operating the Big Red Cliffs food wagon truck, Morris said, "It's a big challenge in Cliff's life as he steps up and takes over the church. He is a very spirit-filled and genuine person. He has a heart for people and the community as a whole." Black clergy and United Way to launch anti-coronavirus effort. From the Associated Press, New York. Black clergy leaders are joining forces with the United Way of New York City for a new initiative designed to combat the coronavirus outsized toll on African Americans through ramped up testing, contact tracing, and treatment management. Details of the new effort, shared with the Associated Press in advance of its Monday launch, rest on harnessing the on-the-ground influence of church leaders to circulate resources that can better equip Black Americans in safeguarding against and treating the virus. Its rollout will begin in 5 major cities with initial 7-figure funding, focusing on expanded testing and public health education with a goal of further expansion and ultimately reaching several hundred thousand underinsured or uninsured Black Americans. The Reverend Calvin Butts, pastor of Abyssinian Baptist Church in New York City, said participating churches were stepping forward to serve as a first line of defense for the Black community against the virus. I'm delighted to say we are strongly together across denominational lines, and even when there may be political differences, we still stand shoulder to shoulder in meeting this crisis, Butts said. The coronavirus has killed more than 250,000 Americans, with hospitalizations reaching an all-time high this week as U.S. deaths from the virus reached their highest level since the pandemic surged in the spring. The Black community has been hit hard, with an August study from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, finding that African Americans had a virus hospitalization rate 4.7 times higher and a death rate 2.1 times higher than the white population. Sheena Wright, CEO of the United Way of New York City, highlighted that impact in describing plans to help boost the partnership's technical and fundraising capacities. We are focused on really closing the opportunity gap for communities of color around the city, and we've certainly seen in COVID-19 the profound disparities and impact on the Black community, Wright said, pointing to a historic lack of investment in health institutions that serve Black Americans. The virus testing is set to start in January in 5 cities: New York, Detroit, Atlanta, Washington, and Newark, New Jersey. Among the clergy helping to spearhead the effort are the civil rights activist, the Reverend Al Sharpton, and the Reverend Raphael Warnock, pastor at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, and a Democratic Senate candidate in Georgia. Funding support will come from testing company Quest Diagnostics and Resolve to Save Lives, a nonprofit-backed public health initiative led by Tom Frieden, director of the CDC during the Obama administration. The project is modeled in part on the strategy used by the National Black Leadership Commission on AIDS, founded in the 1980s, to battle another epidemic that disproportionately hit Black Americans. Guest column. I am thankful for our religious freedoms, by Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa. One thing I'm particularly thankful for this year is religious liberty. I'm thankful that in the sovereignty and providence of God, I live in a time and place that affords me religious liberty. I have the freedom to worship God according to my conscience without fear of government interference or outside persecution. This freedom is both globally and historically unique, and it is rooted in the First Amendment of the Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Our founding fathers wisely made this the First Amendment. They knew from experience just how easy and messy it was for government to get mixed up with religion, so they wrote the First Amendment. In the 21st century, there are some voices who appeal to the First Amendment and talk about the separation between church and state anytime a politician or judge expresses their faith or acts on their faith. This is certainly not the kind of separation the founders had in mind. In fact, while rejecting the notion that the United States was founded on the Christian faith, John Adams also insisted that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What in the world do we do with a statement like that, especially when secularism is on the rise in the United States? Secularism is a worldview that discounts the existence of God and rejects the Bible as God's word. Increasingly, secularism is the dominant worldview in institutes of higher learning, in the mainstream media, and in the entertainment industry. A secular worldview is certainly protected by the First Amendment. However, the dominance of secularism is a growing threat to the ongoing experience of religious liberty in the United States. When the founders codified the idea that the government would make no law concerning the establishment of religion, they were largely thinking in terms of denominations, not worldviews. They didn't want the United States to have a financial stake in the affairs of one particular denomination, and they didn't want one particular denomination to have undue influence over the affairs of the nation. The current threat to religious liberty isn't a denomination. It's worldview. It's secularism. In some instances, the United States government has favored the worldview of secularism at the expense of Christian theism. Just think about Christian bakers and photographers who are legally required to participate in weddings that they object to on moral and religious grounds. Taxpayer-funded abortion. Churches in Nevada being shut down while casinos are allowed to open. This legal favoring of secularism is a direct threat to the religious liberty of millions of Christians. To be clear, I'm not suggesting that religious liberty is gone in the United States. I'm also not predicting that religious liberty will certainly disappear in the United States. We still experience remarkable freedoms that we ought not take for granted and we ought not waste. Nevertheless, secularism is a very real threat to religious liberty. The existence of that threat makes me extra thankful for this freedom, this Thanksgiving. I pray that God gives our nation many more decades of religious liberty, and I pray that Americans would vote for politicians who support religious liberty. Above all, I pray that American Christians would be good stewards of the opportunities afforded to us because of religious liberty.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of November 15th, 2020. Sanctified, being made holy. Background, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-11. Scripture reference. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Are Christians really that different from unbelieving friends and neighbors? We often think the world sees us as moral, wholesome, and upright people. And the world may assume that we are Christians because we go to church and avoid certain vices practiced by the world. These assumptions, however, are both grave mistakes. Boston University professor Alan Wolfe took it upon himself to study the beliefs and behaviors of American evangelical Christians. Unfortunately, after studying a group of people who claimed to believe in Christ and the Holy Bible, Wolfe couldn't tell a major difference in the way Christians acted as opposed to non-Christians. Wolfe concluded, whether or not evangelical Christians ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. if they were singing the famous gospel hymn today, they would say that the old-time religion is no longer good enough for them. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. 1. Saved through Christ. Wolf's observations are sobering. If the world can't tell what is different about us, then we aren't practicing true Christianity, and our effectiveness as witnesses to God's saving power is nullified. God demands that His people be holy. Leviticus 11:45, 1 Peter 1:15-16. But holiness isn't something sinful people can simply work up. God must justify us on the merits of Christ alone. However, once we are made partakers of Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ and begin to be transformed or made holy. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. It is also the continuation of the work begun in us at salvation and justification. 2. Growing in Christ. Scripture defines the word sanctification in two ways. First, it can mean to set aside for a holy purpose. In Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. In this sense, all believers are sanctified. We have been set apart for God. This is often referred to as positional sanctification, meaning that salvation puts us in the position of being set apart by God. Paul was referring to positional sanctification when he addressed the believers at Corinth as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Second, sanctification also means to purify a person or persons morally. King David called upon the priests to consecrate themselves. 1 Chronicles 15:12. Likewise, Paul told the Ephesian church that Christ's intention for his people is to make holy cleansing with the washing of water by the world. Ephesians 5:26. The Lord desires for his people to be holy. In sanctification, God himself makes sure that his own are becoming the kind of people he wants them to be. The matter of sanctification received a great deal of attention from the New Testament writers. Paul, for example, returned to the issue repeatedly in his two epistles to the Thessalonians. In urging them to live a life pleasing to God, the apostle stated, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. In the same letter, Paul prayed for a divine wholeness to their conduct of life, so that their whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5:23. His second letter to the Thessalonians delivered the good news that growing in holiness is no mere matter of human effort, but the ongoing and powerful work of the Holy Spirit himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2. Just as is the case with all other aspects of our salvation, sanctification comes about through human responsibility, as well as the gracious assistance of a sovereign God on our behalf. 3. Dying to self. Three aspects characterize the process of sanctification. First of all, it is a phenomenon nurtured internally. The desire to serve God and grow in holiness results from the believer's real and vital union with Christ. This supernatural relationship begins to change the inner life of believers. Our thoughts increasingly dwells upon spiritual things. The heart yearns to please Christ, and as a result, sin feels more and more repulsive. Next, sanctification is a reality manifested externally. In other words, saved persons will provide crystal clear evidence that we are among the redeemed. Paul contrasted the former depraved way of life of those in the church at Corinth with a visible change in their behavior. Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Finally, sanctification is a development that is exhibited progressively. To this end, Peter wrote to those under his supervision, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The Lord expects us to make our way ever closer to Him in love and obedience. Although a Christian's growth in grace is ultimately progressive, it may not always be consistent. Even Spirit-led believers sometimes fall and dishonor God. But by God's grace, we press forward, however slowly, towards heaven's door. 4. Living is Christ. Sanctification is serious business to which the believer must attend. The book of Hebrews instructs us to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Throughout Scripture, the divine works of justification and sanctification are presented as compatible and essential parts of the one whole, the gift of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:10, and 14. We as Christians must keep in mind the order of salvation. When we repent of our sin and turn toward Christ, we are truly saved. This means that we are sanctified positionally, having been set apart by God. We belong to Him, and our eternal salvation is secure. We must also remember that as we faithfully follow the Lord during this life, we are being saved. This is progressive sanctification. And lastly, when we die, we are received into the arms of Jesus. We ultimately and finally will be saved. This is completed sanctification. From beginning to end, God sets His people apart from the world to be holy from the moment they are saved until the triumphant moment they reach heaven's glory. Bible activity. Read 1 John 2:15 through 17. Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. What values or behaviors have you adopted that make you distinguishable from non-Christians? Read 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 11. What warnings do you take away from this passage? What assurances? Review 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What significance does the word completely hold for you? Group discussion guide, group discussion goal, to help participants gain a better understanding of the three types of sanctification in the life of a believer. Group leader, 1. Review the last two sessions and preview today's study. 2. Invite volunteers to share traditions observed by their family. Ask, how does an observed tradition give your family an identity? Emphasize the importance of family identity. Lead the group to discuss actions and practices that give identity to God's family. Share that being a part of God's family carries expectations which can be seen in believers becoming holy as God is holy. Study leader. 3. Ask a volunteer to read the Wolf quote aloud as you display the poster. Discuss in what ways Christians may blend in with the rest of society. Then read the following. If the world can't tell what is different about us, we are not practicing true Christianity. Allow the group to share potential ways living a life that lacks any difference from the lost world impacts the witness of the church. Explain that after salvation, God begins the process of sanctification in our lives, moving us toward a greater level of Christ-likeness. 4. Read aloud the group definitions of forgiven and justified from the last two sessions. call attention to their definitions of sanctified from the Forgiven Session. Allow the group to compare their definition of sanctification with this statement. Call attention to the last paragraph of Saved Through Christ to offer additional insight and support. 5. Form three groups and assign each group one of the three remaining subtopics in this lesson. Direct each group to discuss the following questions. Growing in Christ. 1. How would you describe positional sanctification to an unchurched friend? 2. Is the purifying of a person instituted by the person or by the Holy Spirit? 3. What role does a believer play in his or her sanctification? Denying self. 1. What are the three aspects of the process of sanctification? 2. How does love and obedience foster a person's sanctification? Living is Christ. 1. What does the writer mean about the order of salvation? 2. Why is it important for us to remember the order of salvation? 3. How would you describe the three different movements of sanctification? 6. Provide an opportunity for each group to share a summary of their discussion. Emphasize the three movements of sanctification: positional, progressive, and completed. Encourage volunteers to share personal testimonies of each aspect of sanctification displayed in their own lives or in the lives of Christians they respect. Group leader, 7. Work as a group to create a definition for sanctification that an unchurched person might understand. Record this definition on a poster. 8. Lead the group to identify different areas of a person's life, family, work, friends, hobbies, etc. Direct them to identifying the area in which they can most readily see God's sanctification at work. Encourage them to identify the area in which they may need to be more yielded to God. 9. Conclude with prayer that we will be challenged to exhibit lives that are different for Christ. End of lesson for the week of November 15th, 2020.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of November 22nd, 2020. Commissioned, saved to share. Background, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Acts 1, 4 through 8. Scripture reference. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1, 8. Common sense. By definition, this term conjures up certain beliefs and practices that normal people share. But if common sense lives up to its name, is there any need to teach it? The answer is definitely yes. Since we live in a fallen world, people do irrational and unwise things. Because of sin, even Christians must be reminded to act like Christ sometimes. 1. We must share it. Christians are never more like Christ than when we are sharing the gospel with a lost person. Christianity is built on the central conviction that the one true God who created the universe has sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sinful condition as humans. If we believe this message with our hearts and confess it with our mouths, the Bible says we will be saved. Romans 10, 9 through 10. But tragically, when people fail to respond to the good news of salvation, they are eternally condemned and without hope. Recent surveys indicate that 26% of Americans profess no faith in Jesus. The very thought of that many men, women, boys, and girls headed for a Christless eternity should motivate us to share the gospel with the lost people around us. Common sense would tell us that much, and yet even more research shows that the evangelical church in America exhibits a serious lack of desire in this regard. The conclusion is still clear. We have forgotten what Christians were commanded to do. Jesus told us to become missionaries, to share the gospel message with the waiting world. 2. We must serve Him. As the redeemed of the Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we are saved. But that confession needs to lead immediately to this thought: saved for what? Saved to what? As Christians, we all know the answer, even if only deep down in our hearts. Saved to witness. Saved to serve. Christians must never conclude that God's purpose for the world ends up with us personally, with our families, or with the local church. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires each believer to set our eyes toward the world, so that we can watch for every possible opportunity to share the message of salvation. Virtually, everyone has heard of the Salvation Army. Fewer people know that, although the organization specializes in humanitarian relief efforts, the ultimate goal has always been evangelistic. When William Booth founded the organization in 1865, he expressed the desire to get the good news out by first meeting the needs of hurting people. The motto of the Salvation Army became "Heart to God, Hand to Man." And the phrase "saved to serve" became the driving force behind all of its actions. You might hear someone say, "I'm not comfortable with witnessing. I'm not called to do evangelism. It's not my gift." That sentiment is certainly not new. To that very excuse spoken to him by someone, Booth once replied, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear Him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down on the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell Him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish His mercy to the world." When the risen Lord stood before His disciples to address them in the first chapter of Acts, He spoke to a small group of disciples who were anxious about what was going to happen next. Rather than dwelling on their worries, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. As He was ascending into heaven, Christ did not let the assembled stand idly by to watch the incredible event. While He was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Man of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen Him going into heaven." Verse 10 through 11. Jesus is not content for His followers to be merely spectators. Instead, He wants us to act. The disciples made immediate preparations to be the messengers of God's salvation on earth. They prayed. 3. We must preach the truth. The Lord expects no less of us than He did of those first disciples. Like them, we are not to stand around watching to see what God is going to do next. The Great Commission is our calling, our responsibility. Matthew 28:18-20. Nothing is going to happen unless God's people fulfill our assigned duties. God has sovereignly determined that His holy method of reaching the world with the gospel is through ordinary humans. That means every one of us. If we have no heart to preach the truth to a world headed for certain destruction, we dare not take the name Christian. Sometimes believers worry that sharing the gospel with an unsaved person will turn them off regarding Christianity. But we can't deny who we are and what we believe. The world has no hope apart from Christ and His redemptive plan. What's more, non-Christians have the right to know where the church stands on eternal matters. In love, we owe it to them to share the truth of eternal destruction and eternal salvation. Unbelievers should not have to be detectives to figure out what the Bible says about salvation. The message of the cross should be made evident in our workplaces, schools, and public places. The world should be able to find the message of the cross among the city of humankind, and they should be able to hear the gospel truth from God's people. Bible activity. Read Acts 1:4-8. Why do you think Jesus instructed his disciples to wait on the Holy Spirit? What implication might this have for us today? Read Matthew 28:18-20. What does it mean to go? How is that different from as you are going? How does the Great Commission make you feel? Guilty? Apathetic? Overwhelmed? Honored? Explain. If you were going to start a service organization in your community, what needs could you meet that might provide a contact for sharing the gospel? Group discussion guide, group discussion goal, to help participants gain a better understanding of our responsibility to share the good news with others. Group leader, call attention to "it's common sense to." Invite everyone to write things on the wall that common sense tells us. When you touch a hot stove, you'll be burned, etc. After briefly discussing their responses, talk about how it should be common sense for Christians to want to share the gospel. 2. Read the statistic provided in the lesson about lost people in America. If possible, gather other statistics from the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. Discuss this statement from the lesson. We have forgotten what Christians were commanded to do. Jesus told us to become missionaries, to share the gospel message with the waiting world. Study leader. 4. Distribute the name tags randomly. Encourage those with the same name to group together. Direct each group to search the lesson in Scripture for information that will help them create a monologue or role play about their individual. 5. Provide an opportunity for the Peter group to present its monologue or role play. Point out that, though he had first-hand knowledge of Jesus, Peter didn't fully understand the Great Commission until after Pentecost. Ask a volunteer to read Acts 1:8. Explain that the name Holy Spirit that energized Peter to share the gospel lives in each believer today. Discuss the ways Peter shared the gospel in Jerusalem as well as the ways we can share the gospel in our communities. 6. Provide an opportunity for the Paul group to present its monologue or role play. Point out that just as Paul shared the gospel in many parts of the known world of his day, we are commissioned to share the gospel around the world. 7. Provide an opportunity for the William Booth group to present its monologue or role play. Discuss why Booth believed that all Christians are called to witness. 8. Refer participants to the top 10 excuses for not witnessing. Encourage them to search the lesson and their Bibles for a biblical response to each excuse. Discuss each excuse, allowing volunteers to share their biblical responses. Group leader. 9. Lead the group to create a definition for commissioned that an unchurched person would understand. Record the definition on a poster. Compare the group definition with their definitions from the Forgiven session. Ask, how has the group's understanding of the word commissioned changed? 10. Explain that a commissioned Christian should be on mission for Christ daily. Discuss opportunities to witness that exist in our homes, neighborhoods, workplaces, and the places where we play, like the gym, the ballpark, a coffee shop, the mall, a local school. 11. conclude with prayer that we will have a renewed awareness of the importance of the Great Commission in our daily lives. End of lesson for the week of November 22nd, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of November 15, 2020. Session 5. Committed to Pray. Question 1. What's your favorite way to communicate? The point. Commit to pray for the salvation and spiritual growth of others. The passage. Colossians 1, 3-12. The Bible meets life. If you need to call the President of the United States, the White House switchboard number is 202-456-1414. Just don't expect to actually talk to the President. That hasn't always been the case. The White House originally had just one phone, and it was down the hall from the Executive Office. If you called the White House in 1893, President Grover Cleveland answered the call personally. It's a quaint picture in light of today's smartphones. In 1893, the United States was on the cusp of being a formidable player in world politics, but anyone with a phone could call and talk to the President himself. Long gone are the days when the President might pick up the phone, but that's not the case with one far more powerful. We have a direct line to the Sovereign, all-powerful God and Creator of the universe, a connection we often take too much for granted. God calls us to talk to Him. He invites us to talk to Him. It's called prayer, a wonderful privilege God has given us to talk directly to Him. Colossians 1, 3-5. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In the book of Colossians, we find one of the most important passages in Scripture about prayer and what it should look like in our lives. The Apostle Paul showed us that prayer is more important to the life of the church than probably most of us realize. In this passage, we see three ways we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church. 1. Pray with thanksgiving for other believers. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's prayers and thanksgiving for the believers in Colossae were unceasing and unchanging, for too many believers take God's unfathomable gift of prayer and only use it when they get into trouble or maybe before a meal. For Paul, though, prayer was a regular, consistent part of his daily walk with Christ. Paul gave thanks for the church because of their faith in Christ Jesus. He had heard of their love for one another and the hope that they had, a hope rooted and founded in the truth of the gospel that had come to them. It's important to pause here and remember a simple truth. We were never meant to sit on the sidelines applauding Paul and saying, "Wow, Paul, you were so thankful that the church is healthy that you prayed continually to God." Yes, Paul was awesome, but he was also giving us an example of how we are to live our lives. Many of us just pray about matters that impact our own lives. We pray about our needs and the needs of those we love and are close to us. That's not a bad thing. God wants us to do that, and we should. But our prayer lives were never meant to begin and end with us alone. We should also pray for and remember what God is doing in the lives of other believers. And with those prayers should come thankfulness for how God is at work. Question 2. When have you been encouraged by the prayers of others? Colossians 1, 6-8. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Paul wasn't just thanking God for what he had done in the lives of the Colossian believers. He was also thankful for what God was continuing to do. Just as the gospel was in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, Paul acknowledged that same gospel had flourished also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The church's faith wasn't staying stagnant, but it was growing, increasing, and bearing fruit. One might wonder how much the consistent growing faith and fruit of the believers in Colossae were directly tied to Paul's unceasing prayers for them. James wrote, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." James 5:16. And God longs to answer our prayers. God loves to answer prayers that align with His heart and will for our lives. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John 5:14. One thing that aligns with His heart and will is for Christians to bear fruit and increase in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. After all, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire and will is for us to come to Him and to grow in the truth of the gospel. So when we pray in line with this, His will, He responds. 2. Pray for those who minister and spread the gospel. A second way we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church is connected to those whom God uses to help us grow in Christ. Paul did not explicitly mention praying this way, but his reference to Epaphras reminds us of the important role others play in ministry and evangelism. It reminds us that, as we express thanks to God for how He works in the lives of other believers, we also should pray for those God is using to accomplish His work in our lives. We know little about Epaphras, the man who played a key role in the life and growth of the Colossian church. He apparently had been in prison with Paul during part of the time the apostle was first imprisoned in Rome, since Paul mentioned him in his brief letter to Philemon, Philemon 23. Epaphras, however, likely came from the ranks of those in Colossae. He not only ministered to them while in their presence, he continued to minister through his prayers. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12. Even as our leaders and mentors pray for us, we also should pray for them, those who serve as Epaphras in our own lives. A healthy, outwardly focused prayer life should include those who help us grow spiritually and labor to spread the gospel. Think of the person who led you to faith in Christ. While some may happen across a copy of the Bible and give their lives to Christ because they read the gospel for themselves, the overwhelming majority of us had at least one individual who, in one way or another, shared the gospel with us. Maybe it was a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a coach, or a trusted friend. Those who spoke into our lives did so from the vantage point of a life dependent on God through prayer. Let's add to that. Those who prayerfully shared the gospel with us were themselves the recipients of other people's ministry and prayers. The person who shared the gospel with you didn't get to that place apart from the prayers and impact of others. No doubt parents, grandparents, friends, spouses, pastors, or teachers prayed for them, asking God to protect them, grow them, and give them wisdom. And those prayers, in turn, had received the ministry and prayers of others before that. You have been blessed through a historical chain of prayers. That beautiful reality ought to change us and move us to pray for others who minister and serve. God may never call you to be a preacher, worship leader, or international missionary, but you certainly can pray. You can pray for your pastor and leaders of the church to preach and teach with boldness. You can pray for those who are in full-time vocational ministry to be protected and never lose their first love for Jesus. You can pray for those who lead your Bible study group. You can pray for those who are speaking into the lives of our children and students. And beyond that, you can pray for yourself, that God would empower and embolden you to be that person who brings the good news of Christ to those around you. Question 3. Why is it important for us to pray for church leaders here and abroad? Colossians 1:9-12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. 3. Pray for the spiritual growth of other believers. The third way we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church is tied to what we pray for those in the church family. Here's a breakdown of specific prayer requests. Pray they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. To be filled by something is to be controlled by it, even as we are to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, we should pray that believers will let the knowledge of God's plans fully lead and control them. This includes comprehending God's truth and plans, wisdom, and applying that truth, spiritual understanding. Pray they would live lives worthy of and pleasing to Christ. In his prayer, Paul mentioned two things that please Christ. First, it pleases God when we are fruitful in every good work. The good works we do are not to earn our salvation, but they result from and grow out of our sacred relationship with Christ. Second, it pleases the Lord when we are increasing in the knowledge of God. As we grow in our understanding of his nature and character, we live out that understanding through the fruit of what we do. Pray they would be fully strengthened by God. No believer is to rely on self, so we ask God to work in others' lives so that they find strength in him. In the face of life's challenges, believers need the strength for all patience and long-suffering, and that only comes through the strengthening presence of Christ, according to his glorious power. Pray they would give joyful thanks to God. We should pray that other believers never lose sight of God's work and role in their lives. Such continual awareness leads us to live with gratitude toward him. Imagine what your church would look like if each follower of Christ lived in that way. These images should drive our prayers for one another. The church grows and God is honored as the church prays for one another with that kind of specificity and power. Many believe the influence of the American church is diminishing. I wonder if that is because we're becoming a people who don't pray as we should for one another. The church is exploding in places like Korea and Brazil, places where believers love to pray. They pray hard and they pray often. Their church worship gatherings don't use prayer as an add-on to the worship and preaching. Prayer is central and just as important as anything they do when they gather, and God is blessing them powerfully. Question 4. What's the relationship between prayer and God's work in us and through us? We could argue until we're blue in the face about the challenges the American church is facing, but one thing is clear. The church is strengthened and Christ is honored when his people pray unceasingly for one another, and when we make such prayer a priority. Let's become people who are committed to coming before the Lord in prayer. Question 5. How can our group better pray for one another? Engage. On each step, write the names or initials of believers for whom you will pray according to Paul's example from Colossians. Write a brief prayer for each one. Commit to voice those prayers every day this week. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for ministers. Pray for believers' spiritual growth. Live it out. How will you live out your commitment to Christ through your prayers? Morning prayer. Prayer is like a muscle. If you don't use it, it atrophies and gets weak. If you never or rarely pray, commit to begin each day in prayer this week. Before you get moving each morning and before you pick up your smartphone, pause and pray. Pray that God would strengthen and use you throughout the day. Pray for your pastor and leaders in your church. Then pray for believers around you. Deeper prayer. Commit to a regular time of prayer each day that is not rushed or hurried. Carve out an extended time of prayer where you can sit quietly and talk to God without the demands of your next appointment. Keep a journal of your prayers. Over time, you can look back and see how God answered them. Focused prayer. Create a detailed list based on the three ways the session identified that we can pray for each other. List people in your life for whom you want to pray these specific prayers. End of lesson for week of November 15, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 35 and mostly cloudy. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the upper 30s. Then tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the low 60s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid 40s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this Thursday, the 3rd of December, 2020. In our first story from St. Paul, Minnesota, reflecting on a polarized nation in the throes of a bitterly fought election, Stephanie Christoffels, CHRISTOFFELS, started the communal prayer at a fall training of her fellow Minnesota National Guard chaplains by reminding them of Christianity's two greatest commandments, to love God and your neighbor. It's difficult to love our neighbors, to go on Facebook and see what they're posting, the Lutheran pastor and only female in the Minnesota National Guard told the faith leaders in military figs, each with the cross insignia of a Christian chaplain and many with badges for service in combat zones. It's hard to love people that hate us. National Guard troops were deployed during this summer's widespread unrest over racial injustice following George Floyd's death in police custody in Minneapolis and again this fall in the city as a surge in violent crime collided with heated debate over law enforcement and race. Now the chaplains say they're working on two main lessons learned from those tumultuous times: building bridges within tense communities and bringing faith-grounded calm and comfort to the front lines whenever they may be mobilized again, possibly as soon as next March when the officers charged in Floyd's killing go on trial. The work isn't done, said Buddy Wynn, the state chaplain and a Pentecostal pastor in the Twin Cities. It's about relationships to establish some trust, to de-escalate the threats. To people of faith, I say, pray very hard. The role of Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu faith leaders who serve as National Guard chaplains nationwide has grown more crucial and more challenging as thousands of soldiers and airmen, most of them in their 20s, find themselves mobilized not only for natural disasters and overseas conflicts, but also domestic unrest. When the protest erupted in the Twin City neighborhoods following Floyd's death, Minnesota's governor authorized the State National Guard to fully activate for its largest domestic employment in history. Sam Houston, a Baptist pastor and the Minnesota National Guard's only black chaplain, said he saw protesters taunting some African-American Guard members and heard soldiers agonize about wishing they could stand with the demonstrators. "You're providing the opportunity for people to protest peacefully for you," Houston advised them, adding that their role in serving was to ensure a safe environment. "It's only the people who were trying to break the law," he said. "They needed to be concerned about the guard." Raised in an Army family, Houston plans to spend even more time on the front lines if activated again, taking care of the soldiers and just praying for discernment for what to do and what not to do, because, of, as our commander put it, the only thing standing between a good day and a bad day is literally 6 pounds of pressure on the trigger. Michael Cregan, the State Guard's only Catholic chaplain, recalled how on a bright Saturday in late May, he was looking forward to celebrating Pentecost with the first public in-person services since lockdown. Instead, he was abruptly enjoined to call the approximately 10,000 other Guard members who were mobilized to help law enforcement protect hospitals, federal buildings, and the state capitol. It was at the Capitol that he celebrated Mass for troops bunking there, a few blocks from the worst of the damage St. Paul saw during the protest. For the 9 days he was away from his parish and school, Cregan supplied soldiers with piles of rosaries. "They go fast," he said, "of the Catholic devotional beads, and tried to provide some grace and normalcy through Mass and confession." He's preparing for a possible next time by readying a supply of sacred scriptures from a variety of faiths to better counsel troops from other religious traditions, the Quran, for example, for the Muslim soldiers. "It is the basic rite of the pre-practice of religion," Cregan said. "We pluck them up and deploy them, but they need to have their rights protected." Wynn said chaplain's fundamental objective has remained unchanged since the first were put into paid Army positions in 1775. That is to provide pastoral care to their units. That includes everything from leading worship services to counseling the non-religious, a group that in the Minnesota Guard represents about a third of the members. "You're the pillar of spiritual resilience for your unit," said Wynn, who wears a bracelet engraved with the names of two Marines who were killed in Iraq in 2007 and whose bodies he retrieved from their forward operating base. That kind of war zone experience can help chaplains like him with another important duty, advising commanders on the impact religion may have on the mission. When that involves civil unrest, it means reminding commanders that we're not going out against an enemy, he said. Chaplains are also called to sensitize commanders to potential moral trauma among the troops, such as one case where Wynn witnessed a young black soldier being harangued by protesters for not joining them. And they can be especially useful in diffusing such confrontations as men and women of faith and because they do not carry weapons. Chaplains wrestle with the same tensions as the regular Guard members over being deployed to U.S. protest. "It was really strange, being worried about myself in my own state," said Christoffels, a mother of three who served in the Middle East before the summer call-up. "We're trained to do all this, but it's different when you're on your own turf." In the fall training at the St. Paul Armory, she urged the 24 chaplains to take care of themselves. Take time to breathe and work to find some element of commonality even among people engaged in bitter confrontations, whether at a barricade or in the pews. Christoffels closed her prayer by invoking God's grace for chaplains, soldiers, and civilians alike. Help us when we're having a difficult time loving people the way that you taught us to love. And turning now to a story regarding education and transition. The global coronavirus pandemic has created an unprecedented increase in remote work arrangements for Americans. A Gallup poll survey conducted in early August revealed that more than 30% of American workers are mostly or completely remote, and record levels of cases and hospitalizations may keep people working from home for the foreseeable future. Global War on Terrorism era veterans stand to benefit from this shift, according to experts and veterans interviewed by Military Times. As of October, recent veterans currently enjoy a lower unemployment rate at 6.2% than the general population. But for the estimated 11 to 20% of Iraq and Afghanistan veterans who experience PTSD symptoms in a given year, and for veterans navigating the complex Veterans Affairs scheduling and rating process, even for other conditions, an in-person office environment can pose significant challenges. Working from home may be helpful to someone with PTSD because it eliminates environmental irritants that can have nothing to do with getting your job done, said Carrie Elk, ELK, a therapist specializing in PTSD treatment and founder of the Elk Institute for Psychological Performance and Health, in a phone interview with Military Times. Sometimes folks with PTSD have a lower threshold for frustration or agitation, and that can make them less comfortable and productive in a traditional work environment. Nonprofit groups supporting veterans' employment initiatives both confirm the increase in remote positions becoming available and their benefit for veterans needing a more flexible or PTSD-friendly work environment. Since March, we're seeing a lot more of the work from home, work remote types of jobs becoming available, said Brian Rollins, National Director of the Wounded Warrior Project's Warriors to Work program, in a video interview. Rollins oversees a team of 42 that works one-on-one with wounded or disabled vets and hosts large events with the goal of helping them find employment. Rollins says that out of the approximately 1,400 hires their job board has facilitated since mid-March, approximately 20%, or around 280, have been in permanent remote positions. Other employers have adapted to the pandemic by making new positions temporarily remote, he explained, and even federal agencies have cut back on the red tape that previously restricted telecommuting. As to why the positions are beneficial to the veterans he serves, Rollins cites the potential reduction in distractions from an in-person working environment as helpful for vets with PTSD, as well as geographic flexibility, enabling remote employed veterans to live near a support system or any specialized medical care they may need. And Military Times reached two veterans hired for remote work since the start of the pandemic to discuss their experience thus far. Brady Busby, B-U-S-B-Y, a retired Army Signals Intelligence Chief Warrant Officer, recently started working for Select Quote, an insurance company. In a video interview, Busby said he deployed 7 times during his Army career, including 3 where he was assigned or attached to Special Operations Forces. After severe PTSD, a traumatic brain injury, and a back injury forced him to retire from the Army in 2012, Busby had difficulty managing his systems while transitioning to a civilian career. I had flashbacks. I have uncontrolled emotions sometimes. If I'm in a crowded area, I can't really focus on one thing too long, he said. Busby's oldest daughter died by suicide in 2018, creating even more issues with the PTSD. After graduating from the University of Colorado in 2015, he worked part-time as a fly fishing guide, he said. His daughter's death led him to move to Arizona just before the start of the pandemic, he explained. He struggled to find full-time work until Select, quote, hired him for the fully remote position in May. If the job wasn't remote, he said, I wouldn't be able to do it. He worries that the stress of a difficult Phoenix commute and being in an in-person workplace would affect his ability to connect with clients and to be successful. He credits his new work with letting him help people and giving him more of a drive. I'm actually doing a lot better mentally now that I'm a subject matter in a different field, he explained. Recently, retired Navy veteran Kenneth Bond landed a remote job as a senior consultant for Deloitte in May after watching traditional opportunities dry up on the onset of the pandemic. Remote work has allowed Bond, who was a Navy supply officer and budget analyst, to relocate post-retirement to be closer to his family's support system, which is in Texas. He also credits the work arrangement for giving him the flexibility to meet his personal and medical needs. In Texas, my family and I can create a lifestyle balance that supports my engagement with the Wounded Warrior Project, the VA medical system, and a few other things that are on my plate, he explained. The systematic shift to remote work was a game changer that made the job search much easier from Texas. Bond explained it would be a challenge to balance his medical needs and family needs with a traditional in-person consulting job. I can do my job from the comfort of this room. I don't have to travel. I don't have to be away from my family. And frankly, I don't have to be in a business office where tons of people come and go. He went on to say an in-person job may have been a non-starter as a result. It took him more than 3 months to coordinate his VA care for his post-service disability and get settled following the move. Ironically, Bond's team works with the VA, according to a report published by Deloitte. Being able to work remotely for Deloitte, it's like the stars aligned, Bond concluded. The future of work is here in the office. Remote work may have one potentially serious drawback for the veterans, however. Veterans who work from home may be at greater risk of social isolation, according to Elk, the PTSD expert. Sometimes folks with PTSD tend to isolate, and working remotely could exacerbate the isolation, which can lead to not such a great place for somebody who's reliving memories in their mind. Loneliness can be a contributing risk factor for death by suicide, even among veterans who don't experience PTSD, according to a 2019 flyer published by the Veterans Administration. Elk thus suggests veteran remote workers remind themselves and make sure to find social groups and camaraderie through events like virtual happy hours or other groups in their lives. That's exactly what Brady Busby did when he organized a veterans group among select, quote, employees. Now we have a group for select, quote, with hundreds of veterans, Busby said. We're all getting together virtually and everyone saying the time they served and posting photos. Busby also is involved with nonprofit organizations that aim to get veterans involved with fly fishing and similar outdoor activities. Baum, the Navy veteran, volunteers with the American Red Cross. But Elk cautioned that even well-managed remote work is not a cure for vets with PTSD, although it can help reduce the symptoms. It doesn't change anything about their trauma, she said, that takes treatment to resolve. In our next story, when lawmakers return to Capitol Hill from their Thanksgiving break, they'll have a host of major legislative hurdles to face, including a possible federal shutdown in early December, a controversial defense policy bill facing a presidential veto, and a path ahead on pandemic relief for the entire country. They will also have Brian Talley, T-A-L-L-Y, and his bill. Talley, a Marine Corps veteran injured in a medical malpractice case 5 years ago, has been lobbying for reforms at the Department of Veterans Affairs each of the last two Congresses. He has a pair of pending bills in the House and the Senate, which would require the department to provide basic legal advice for veterans who file malpractice claims in an effort to ensure their legal rights are protected. "This really has become my obsession," said Talley, who estimates he has spent about 11,000 hours of his own time lobbying lawmakers and working on the bill in the last 4 years. "I get up thinking about passing this. I go to sleep thinking the same. It's a mission that I have to see through." His bill is perhaps just 2 days away from being finalized, or Talley may be just a few weeks away from walking away empty-handed. December will make or break time for dozens of bills like Talley's that are pending in congressional committees and languishing in the legislative limbo. Typically, in the waning days of congressional sessions, relatively minor measures with bipartisan support and limited executive branch pushback get inserted into wrap-up legislative packages and advance to the White House after larger fights, such as the still unresolved federal budget for fiscal 2021, are settled. But this year, amid a presidential transition and uncertainty in Congress because of the pandemic, those kinds of bills face a tougher road to passage. House and Senate leaders may run out of time in the final days of session or simply ignore the less pressing issues to pass those measures. If the proposals don't pass by January 3rd, the last day of the current session of Congress, the legislative slate is wiped clean. Advocates like Talley will have to start over their lobbying work once again in the new year. "I'm still confident," Talley said. "I think Congress is going to do the right thing this time." Talley, who served as a sergeant in the Marines, visited the Loma Linda Veterans Affairs Medical Center in California 5 years ago after a bout of extreme back pain. Doctors diagnosed him with a back sprain and sent him home with painkillers without any blood test or further examinations. After weeks without any relief or additional help from the VA, Talley visited a private sector doctor at his own expense, where new tests showed a bone-eating staph infection causing severe spinal damage. "The doctors were not sure why I was still alive," Talley said. At the time, Talley was 38 years old, a father of four, and an owner of his own landscaping business. Today, he is unable to walk without significant pain. His bladder is mostly non-functional. He says he spent most of my time living in a chair and struggled to believe that getting out of bed each morning was worth the effort. Talley's family filed a claim against the VA for malpractice, saying that doctors should have ordered more tests after the continued pain. But after more than a year of working with department officials on the claim, they were notified that the primary doctor involved in the case was an independent contractor, not a VA staffer. That information was given to them after the statute of limitations to file a claim in state court had expired, leaving Talley with no avenue for justice. I lost my house, I lost my family's primary source of income, and the VA just left me completely holding the bag, he said. His bills pending in the House and Senate would mandate that within a month of a veteran submitting a malpractice claim, VA officials provide notice of the importance of securing legal counsel and clearly identify the employment status of any individual involved in the case. It would not be retroactive, so it would not change any of the results of my case, he said. I just don't want other families to go through what we did. Talley has worked with multiple lawmakers, including former Representative Mark Meadows, before he became the White House Chief of Staff, on various drafts of the measure since 2018. The latest version, sponsored by Representative Mark Levine, a Democrat from California, was advanced by the House Veterans Affairs Committee during the summer. Before that passage, department leaders voiced opposition to the idea. In a statement to the committee, VA Assistant Deputy Undersecretary for Patient Care Services, Maria Lorante, said that it is neither legal nor ethical for the department to advise a claimant of the law of a particular jurisdiction, citing the complexity of different state legal rules. She also said that the VA believes the current malpractice claim system is working properly, despite the problems that Talley faced. But VA's objections haven't turned into a major roadblock on Capitol Hill. Earlier this month, Senators Tom Tillis, a Republican from North Carolina, and Richard Blumenthal, a Democrat from Connecticut, both members of the Senate Affairs Committee for Veterans, introduced companion legislation in their chambers to speed up consideration of the proposal. All of the lawmakers involved have told Talley they hope to include his measure in the end-of-the-year wrap-up work to be considered in the coming weeks. Before that, however, comes an inter-chamber fight over the budget, with the possibility of a December 11th partial government shutdown if compromise cannot be reached. Numerous party leaders are also pushing for an additional pandemic relief package, and lawmakers still haven't fully resolved the annual defense authorization bill, which contains hundreds of pay and policy provisions for the Defense Department in 2021. Talley knows his measure isn't a headline grabber compared to other issues. But at the end of the day, this will help veterans, he said, so it is a big deal. For now, he's doing his best to maintain his optimism that the coming month will be the last time that he has to wait for his mission to finish. We've been trying to get this through the craziest Congress in the history of the United States. Everything that could have happened, the Democrats' attempts at impeachment, the onset of COVID, everything seemed to have happened. But we've got this far so far. I feel confident, but if it doesn't happen, I'll begin the march once again. I only have so much energy left, but I'll still be putting my walking shoes on and heading back to Congress in the new year if needed. In our next story, for troops overseas, it's expected they won't be coming home for Thanksgiving. Normally, deployed service members are treated to feasts with their comrades. Turkeys and trimmings are typically shipped out each year in an effort to maintain morale. Food is emotional, and this year, more than ever, it's so important that DLA troop support got the turkeys, hams, and all the trimmings to our troops wherever they are stationed, said Army Colonel Eric McCoy, the Defense Logistics Agency's Troop Support Assistance Director, in an emailed statement on Tuesday. Our supply chain takes the holidays very seriously. Our troops are far away from home, and they definitely look forward to this meal. Disappointing them is not an option. DLA Troop Support spends some $19 billion annually on food uniforms, protective equipment, medicine and medical supplies, repair parts and construction and equipment for the armed forces, according to the news release. During the pandemic, when large gatherings could potentially put troops and their units at risk, some could forego the big events and opt for grab-and-go style takeout if they want to, a Defense Department spokesperson told Military Times last week. When asked in an email if any deployed units were not holding large Thanksgiving dinners for their troops because of COVID, a Defense Department spokesperson referenced Military Times to Central Command and pointed to the DOD coronavirus guidance policy, adding that decisions at military installations are made by local commanders and based on several factors. And CENTCOM did not reply to the email sent by Military Times. The holidays will look quite different this year for everyone, said DLA Troop Support Commander Army Brigadier General Gavin Lawrence in an email statement. I'm proud that our workforce is doing everything possible to make sure our warfighters get a proper holiday meal, especially since many of us will not be with our family and friends. We want to make sure they get the taste of home, no matter where they're located in the world. However, Thanksgiving will look for deployed service members this year. The DLA's Troop Support Program is providing warfighters with Thanksgiving meals, as it usually does. DLA said its Troop Support Program has been providing traditional Thanksgiving food to field kitchens, dining facilities, and galleys for troops who are stationed around the world. They've been doing that for over 50 years. This year, the haul DLA is sending out includes 9,000 whole turkeys, 51,000 pounds of roasted turkeys, 74,000 pounds of beef, 21,000 pounds of ham, 67,000 pounds of sweet potatoes, 19,000 pounds of pies and cakes, and 7,000 gallons of eggnog. Units overseas began receiving their shipments of turkeys and more than 100 tons of trimmings in October and November, with logistical planning beginning as early as March. DLA said they will continue this tradition in the coming years. Turning the page in this Thursday's edition of Military Times, the next story is from Berlin. Germany's top administrative court has ruled the country's government can't be forced to ensure that U.S. drone strikes controlled via an American military base on German territory are in line with international law. The decision on Wednesday by the Federal Administrative Court overturns a ruling last year which held the German government responsible for making sure that such military operations comply with military international law. The ruling restores a lower court decision in 2015 that concluded the German government had fulfilled its legal duties and was within its right to balance them with foreign and defense policy interests. The case was brought by human rights groups on behalf of three Yemeni plaintiffs who alleged their relatives were killed in a U.S. drone strike in 2012. They allege that the U.S. air base in Ramstein, southern Germany, plays a key role in the relay of flight control data used for the armed drone strikes in Yemen. Jennifer Gibson of the human rights group Reprieve said the plaintiffs would continue to campaign against these drone strikes. What we are talking about here is a secret assassination program that kills scores of civilians each year, Gibson said. It's simply unsustainable, and despite today's ruling, it's clearly unlawful. Granting the German government's appeal against last year's verdict, The judges said that Berlin could only be compelled to take further action if, due to the number and circumstances of the breaches of international law that have already taken place, there must be a concrete expectation further actions that are illegal under international law will also occur in the future. They have also concluded that there was no direct link to Germany in the case, citing the provision of technical relay capabilities as insufficient. Judges noted that the German government has taken some steps to address the issue in its communications by seeking assurances from Washington, thereby providing that Berlin had made an effort to ensure the plaintiff's rights were protected. Andreas Schuller, a lawyer with the European Center for Constitutional and Human Rights, who argued the case for the Yemeni plaintiffs, said his clients were considering yet another appeal before the highest court in Germany. A state that makes its territory available for military operations must enforce international law and human rights more strongly than the German government does, he added. And now an editorial in today's Military Times. This editorial is written by David Poyer and will provide his background at the end of this reading. The headline is "The War with China as I Saw It." He writes, 10 years ago, as China's rise accelerated, I sounded out several fellow authors of informed military fiction, proposing that we collaborate on a World War III-style series about a new Pacific conflict. I would handle the action at sea, they the land, air, and space aspects. I thought such a series might serve as a warning in the same way fiction had alerted us in advance of previous dangers. They begged off, one saying that there was zero possibility of such hostilities. Unconvinced of that, I proceeded to craft The War with China, that's the name of the series, on my own. This 6-book series was published by St. Martin's Macmillan. That's STMARTINS, MACMILLAN. It recounts how a near-future war might unfold on land, at sea, in the air, in space, in cyberspace, and all of the important areas, including the home front. Today, a decade later, the likelihood of such a conflict is the topic of everyday discussion and no doubt of detailed planning. For structures, acquisition, and training are all being hastily revised against such a contingency. I lay no claim to clairvoyance, but I've spent many years researching how such a conflict might evolve. I had my scenario development and defense analytical experiences to call upon, but based on everything that was available through open source materials too, which was buttressed by historical studies. I was also helped by dozens of serving and retired military leaders, both junior and senior, who contributed ideas and vetted my drafts. To begin with, I assumed such a war would start much as all America's wars have, with surprise, unreadiness, and disaster. The United States would blunder into it, preoccupied with domestic discord, over-generaled, under-resourced, and equipped for the last war, not a new war. The first book recounted the transition from tense peace to the heat of battle. The tipping point began with a terror attack, re-triggering conflict between India and Pakistan. When it escalated to a tactical nuclear exchange, China intervened to prevent Pakistan's defeat while the United States backed India. In a replay of 1914, nation after nation was sucked in. The U.S., Vietnam, and India lined up against China, Pakistan, and Iran, along with various puppet states created as China rampaged through Asia, Japan, Europe, and the Philippines, each choosing their sides. Russia sold energy and weapons to both sides. The surprised and destabilized allies were blinded by a takedown of satellite and surveillance assets, sending them reeling back on all fronts. In the second volume, which is called Onslaught, China lashed out again. Directed by a seemingly strategic artificial intelligence, and I named it Jade Emperor, an explosive offensive overwhelmed Allied forces. The first Pacific island chain was conquered. American and Korean forces crumbled as Chinese troops fought their way across the strait to invade and conquer Taiwan. Cyber attacks and other sabotage crippled the United States' ability to regenerate forces. In Hunter Killer, my central protagonist, Daniel V. Lenson, L-E-N-S-O-N, commanded an anti-submarine task force